Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Seats at the front, three seats at the front. And whilst people are looking at Hebrews 12, just a couple of welcomes. It's great to see Stephen. Welcome back from New Zealand. For how long are you with us for? 2 weeks. And a warm welcome to Ray as well, who's returning to Papua New Guinea tomorrow. Is that right?
Correct.
Okay, good. And we'll perhaps hear a little bit more after the study. Okay, now if you remember, we're going through a series called How. And this evening, we're going to think about how to keep going. How to keep going. So come with me, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, we read, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." And then verse 12, he says to them, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." How to keep going. Now, even just those few verses from Hebrews 12, if you look at them, if you think about them, it seems that these Hebrews are ready to give up. They've come to the point where they feel they can't go on anymore. And we're told to run this race. The Christian life is an endurance race. And as we know, if you've been on that road for any length of time, the road is rough and steep. And the battle is fierce. Our enemies are many and ruthless. Our friends are few and divided. Our powers are small. Our gifts and abilities are humble. And there are few to praise us. It's therefore hard to keep going, isn't it? We face a hostile world. We have wicked hearts. We have a cunning adversary who loves to sow lies and discord and to wound us. There are times where we can say an enemy has done this. It's hard to keep going. And after all, we're following a Jesus that we've never seen, for whom we've given up everything. And many of us can say, well, I'm following a Jesus I've never seen. I've given up everything. What have I got to show for it? How to keep going. Now, these Hebrews, they've been Christians for years. They're not young believers. And they've proved God through trials and persecutions. But now they're in danger of giving up in the Christian race. Giving up and walking out. Walking out on Christ. So just look at some of the symptoms which they have. Chapter 12 and verse 3, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." These are a weary and discouraged people. I wonder, brothers, sisters, this evening, whether or not you're weary. Has the bowstring of your Christian life gone slack? And then chapter 6 and verse 12, we'll just run through some of these verses. More evidences of their ready to give up. Chapter 6, verse 12, he says that you... I should say verse 11, I'll take it from verse 11. "And we desire that each one of you should show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." These believers have become sluggish. I wonder, in the Christian life, have you become half-hearted? Have you become uninvolved? You're running the race. You've now stopped. You're becoming a spectator. In fact, you're disillusioned by the Christian life. Chapter 5 and verse 11. He wants to talk to them about Melchizedek. He's writing to Hebrews. He's going to talk to lots about the these Old Testament pictures all pointing to Christ. But he says of Melchizedek, verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Nothing wrong with their ears, their natural ears, it's their spiritual ears. And again, that's another sign that we're not making progress in the Christian race. I wonder, Christian friend, have you become dull of hearing? The word of God no longer grips you as it once did, and you sit under a biblical ministry unchanged. Look at chapter 10 and verses 24 and 25. These are more symptoms of people who are giving up. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. I wonder, are you withdrawing from church life when the people of God are there? You're conspicuous by your absence. Are you withdrawing from the people of God? And then chapter 13, verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, teachings. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Don't be carried around by different, strange, new teachings. I wonder, have you lost your taste for the simplicity of the gospel? Looking for new approaches, new teachers, new doctrines that promise a quick fix. Are you in danger, Christian friend, of giving up? Maybe you're not. And maybe there will come a day when you feel you're in that danger. How then do we keep going? Now, I wonder, have I got a scribe here? Anyone want to write on the board for me? Thank you, David. Thank you very much. Because he wants to let's get some answers now, okay? And you can shout out your answers. Okay. So we think about how to keep going, right? So I've got really three questions. They're all one question, really. When do we find things tough in the Christian life? Or put it another way, what sort of things discourage you and slow you down in the Christian life? What makes you feel like giving up? Okay, so let's have some answers. What makes you feel like giving up in the Christian life? Slows you down. Your own sin, okay. Own sin. Other ideas? The world. Do you want to say a little bit more than that? Yep, okay. So there's a general discouragement of the world, isn't it? We're going against the tide. Yeah, that's right. Sorry? Okay, so the devil, all right, we got that one. Not feeling close to the Lord. And that can be, can't it? That doesn't have to necessarily be that I've walked away from the Lord, but sometimes I just don't feel the Lord is close. And I'm seeking for him and calling for him, and he doesn't seem to be near. So yeah, a loss of communion with God, yeah. Other Christians, do you want to say a bit more on that? Jimmy, it's right, we won't hold you to it. I think if we said put your hands up if you've been discouraged in the last, let's say, or since the beginning of this year by another Christian, probably all our hands would go up, wouldn't they? All of us, we have, under the 20th of January, we've all been discouraged by other Christians, haven't we? Okay, so other Christians, any other ideas?
When relationships go wrong,
yeah. Sorry? A lack of progress, yeah. Yep. In the sense of? Yes, you can't see the big picture. You've got a little bit of the picture, and Yeah, that can be actually that can be very discouraging, can't it? Because you don't see what really is going on behind all the things that are happening. Unanswered prayer. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. So people harden to the gospel. No real change there.
Illness.
Yes.
I don't know why, but discouragement.
Yes.
And then when we get discouraged, we say, why am I discouraged?
Yes.
We have to
yes. It's a vicious circle, isn't it? You get discouraged and you get feel even more discouraged, you're discouraged, which makes you even more discouraged. That's right. So discouragement itself is a discouragement. I mean, it's true, isn't it? I mean, if you go to a discouraged church, all right, and everyone's sitting there discouraged, you get discouraged visiting them, don't you? And then they're discouraged because they see you discouraged, and it goes on, doesn't it? Any other ideas? There's no right or wrongs in this, in one sense, is there? Because we may all have different nerve endings. When things go wrong, yes, when situations, circumstances, things, when your computer crashes, or and it's just the final thing at an end of a day. Sorry? Yes, your job. Exactly, yes. Okay, any other, anyone dying to say something?
The news.
The news. So there's, I mean, we've just been not jotting this down in, what, about 5 minutes. We've got a fairly comprehensive list there, haven't we? And therefore, it's a very good question to ask, isn't it? How to keep going? How do we keep going when each of us is facing all of this all of the time? So let's just to help our thoughts and meditations on this, I've got it's not really a handout, but it's some questions. So if you can sort of take some and pass them on. There should be enough, I think, for... Thank you, Gavin. For everyone. Do you want to take some and pass them on? No, I'll give you yours by hand, Dory. There you go. Oh, they go, all right, there we go. Okay, has everyone got a sheet? If you've got one, there's one or two rogue ones that haven't come out. So if you've got one of those, put your hand up. Oh, I've got one here, so that's all right. Okay, so how to keep going. And I've tried to... Obviously, there are some things here which aren't on the sheet. And there are some things on the sheet which aren't on here. I've just written down seven things which I think... make it difficult, and therefore we've got some scriptural solutions to it. I'll just go through them very briefly. How to keep going. Number one, when there is little to show for our labours. If you're working in clubs, working in a work at the church, serving the Lord, how often little there is for all the effort you put in. Number two, when circumstances are against us, or should say apparently are against us. Number three, when others appear lukewarm. Number four, when others are negative and critical. And sadly, often it's the people of God who are negative and critical. We can take it from the world, because I expect it from the world. But it's when the people of God are negative and critical, that's the real painful one. When we suffer, and we all suffer in different ways, don't we? There's no sort of... Peter talks about being grieved by various trials. There's a whole range of suffering. And often we can look at other people's sufferings and think, well, I could cope with that. What I can't cope with is what I'm having to go through. Well, of course, that's because you're not them and they're not you. when we are confronted by sin and failure in ourselves and others. And then number 7, when we lose sight of heaven. So I don't think we're going to get through all these today. We'll see how far we get today. And in 2 weeks' time will be the next Bible study, because next week is our communion. And we'll return to our list and see and sort of wind things up. So we'll see how far we get today. And we'll take them in their order, when there is little to show for our labours. Now, we won't look at all the verses, but let's turn first of all to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. And I won't read out the whole of that, but I'll just take it from verse 7. Okay, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then verse 13, we'll just go over. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And then just going down to verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Okay, there's little to show for our labours. What do we learn from people like Noah, Abraham, and Moses? Faith, that's right. They lived by what they knew, not by what they saw. What's remarkable about Abraham? His obedience. What was he promised?
He never had a square foot of land to be buried.
That's right. He was promised the land, he never received it. A life walking with God, in one sense, the promise is your descendants will be as many as the sand of the shore and the stars of heaven, and you will possess this promised land. But we're told, aren't we, that by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. It didn't belong to him, it belonged to other people. So he never received the promised land in this life, did he? What about Noah? How would you describe Noah's labours? Was he a rip-roaring success? Yeah. I mean, how many believed at Noah's preaching? I mean, we get the impression from Scripture he preached for 120 years. Peter says he was a preacher of righteousness. So he preaches the gospel for 120 years. How many are saved? No, that's right. I mean, just his family. I mean, maybe some were saved and died before the flood. We don't know about that. But certainly when the flood comes, it's just Noah, Mrs. Noah, 3 sons, their wives are just 8. Can you imagine that? And what about Moses? What can you say about Moses? Forty years in the world is a million, yeah? Never got to see the promised land, and what did he give up? That's right, he gave up the life of a millionaire, didn't he? I mean, Egypt was a superpower. He was brought up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So he's the most favoured man in the world, isn't he? Next to Pharaoh. His prospects are extraordinary, aren't they? He can have whatever he wants, but he gives it all up. For 40 years in the desert, and another 40 years leading a very difficult lot of people through the wilderness. So what kept these people going then? Little to show for their labours, what keeps them going? the promises of God. That's right. Okay? So when there's little to show for our labours, what keeps us going is that we live not by what we see. Abraham doesn't see a land that's given to him. Noah doesn't see conversions. Moses only sees, I'm giving up the life of a millionaire to suffer reproach. If they go by what they see, they're failures, aren't they? But they live by what they know. That's what faith is. I live by what I know, not by what I see. And what do I know? It's built on the promises of God, the word of God. These men mortgaged everything upon the promises, upon the word of God. God promised, that's enough for me. I'll build my life on those promises.
The key to that, don't they, in verse 13, that their embracing of the promises meant they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth.
That's right. And if you take it a bit further, what is it they're looking for all the time?
Seeking the foundation for them.
That's right. So they don't feel that they're losers, because actually their hope is something secure, immovable, unshakable. It's the city whose builder is God himself. It's that Jim Elliot phrase, isn't it? They gave up what they cannot keep to gain what they cannot lose. Okay. Some other things. What about John chapter 4? Those have just come in. It's just a... John chapter 4. This is after the woman at the well incident. Jesus has been speaking the gospel to the woman at the well. Someone like to read, please, verses 36 to 38 of chapter 4. Okay, thank you. How does that help us then, when we've got nothing to show for our labours? Sorry, I've got two answers. Yeah, sorry. Go on, Ken. That's right. That's right. So the work of God is all about sowing and reaping, isn't it? If you sow, you may not always be around for the harvest. See, for all that you've had to plough the ground, you've had to sow, you've had to put all the back-breaking effort into it, and actually, if you leave before the harvest, you've got nothing to show for it, have you? Now, of course, someone else might then come along, and they haven't put all the hard back-breaking work in, they just come along for the harvest. But that's the way the work of God goes forward. One sows, another reaps. And their works follow them. Are you thinking about that one, the martyrs? Talks about the martyrs, isn't it? And their works follow them. So that although they've died, go on. Yes. Indeed, that's right. Who knows the scale of these things? I think of Hans Egede, who went to Greenland to preach the gospel, and basically it was backbreaking labour, and hardly anyone was converted. There was no fruit at all, nothing. He sort of burned himself out trying to preach the gospel to the Eskimos, and there was hardly any response, hardly any fruit at all. And it was the Moravians who followed afterwards. They'd seen the labour. He was Danish. They'd seen his labours, what he put into it, no fruit. They spent a time of prayer, and then they went to Greenland, and there was a great harvest. So his labour was not in vain, was it? Not at all. There would never have been a harvest if Hans Egede hadn't been the sort of that sort of stubborn man that God had made him to take the gospel to a place that didn't want the gospel. But actually he sowed and he prayed and he sowed and he prayed, and then another generation came along and did all the reaping. His labour in the Lord is never in vain. We don't know, do we? So again, it's this faith, isn't it? We're building our lives upon the promises of God, upon the word of God. We live by what we know, not by what we see. And if we live by what we know, we'll often appear to be fools and failures. Because by sight, nothing's going on. But we're happy to look as fools and failures at times, that God may get all the glory. Okay, there are other verses there which you can look at. Moving on to number two. How to keep going when circumstances are against us. And let's just look at someone read Genesis 42 and verse 36. It's Jacob's response to the news that the brothers have gone to Egypt. They've had to leave Simeon behind. They've come back. They can't go back to Egypt unless they take Benjamin with them. So I want to read Genesis 42, verse 36.
And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin with him. All these things are against him."
Is that true? Are all these things against him? That's right. Yes. Well, Simeon's in the prison in Egypt, so Simeon's still alive. Benjamin's with him. So what's the great grief of Jacob's life? What's the thing that breaks his heart towards the end of his life? He's lost his beloved Rachel, but who else has he lost? He's lost Joseph, isn't he? So here's a man who's been grieving all these years. But what's soon to happen? He'll be reunited with Joseph. And how's he going to be reunited with Joseph? Through these very means. Because the governor of Egypt, who seems so fierce and stern and is holding on to Simeon and wants Benjamin here, is of course his beloved Joseph. So when he says, verse 42, "All these things are against me," on the contrary, all these things are working together for your good. They've never been more going in your favour, Jacob. Have they? So there are times when circumstances appear to be against us. But again, we don't live by what we see, which is what Jacob is doing. We live by what we know. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God.
When the 12 spies are sent into Canaan, the 10 of them come back with them and they say, "In their sight, we're grasshoppers." Mm. But when you actually get to the two spies going to Rahab's house, she says, "We're like wax because of you." Mm. So it's just perception.
Exactly. And there's a couple of verses, if you look at the Numbers 13 is when the spies bring back the bad report and say, "Look, this is terrible. You know, as you say, we're grasshoppers." And then chapter 14, verse 8 is where Caleb and Joshua say that if the Lord delights in us, there won't be a problem. It's perceptions, isn't it? It's how you view the situation. The 10 spies view the Canaanites like giants and we're grasshoppers. Caleb and Joshua, they don't live by what they see, they live by what they know. And of course, what they know is that God is infinitely big. So you've got an infinitely great God. What are these people compared to the infinitely great God? Not a problem, is it? Because they're living by what they know rather than by what they see. And again, it's misreading things, isn't it? I've got the quote there from Exodus chapter 6. We haven't got time to look at it. But the promise that God gives is that he will lead Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness and into the promised land. And all the time, you know, as we know, the wilderness generation, they die in the wilderness because they're hard-hearted, they're stubborn, they're fault-finding, there are problems all of the way, because all they can see is that we've come out of Egypt and now we're stuck in the wilderness. What do they lose sight of? Where they're going to, the promised land. If you're just coming out of Egypt to stay in the wilderness, well, obviously, that is discouraging, isn't it? That is hard to keep going if all you have is the wilderness. But the promise wasn't you'll come out of Egypt to stay in the wilderness. The promise was you'll come out of Egypt, you'll go through the wilderness, and you'll come to the promised land. And they lost sight of that. And therefore they speak as though all these things are against us. We go through a wilderness with difficulties and heartaches and trials and troubles, but we're not staying in the wilderness. And that's how we're able to keep going. Don't misread the wilderness as you pass through it. Just perhaps look at one other one. Luke 24. Now, we haven't got time to read the whole of this passage. Luke 24. It's the disciples on the Emmaus Road. We're told, Jesus says to them, verse 17, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" And then they say, they talk about Jesus, how he was crucified, and then verse 21 says, "And we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And then obviously Christ says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." What was their problem? Why were they so sad and discouraged?
They saw Jesus dead.
Okay, so they hadn't seen him alive, yeah. So the circumstances are all against them in that sense. Their hopes are gone. But why is Jesus quite firm with them? He says, "Oh, foolish ones." He told them, that's right. So what have they stopped doing? It's as though no promises had ever been spoken. It's as though Christ had never said anything to them. I mean, the clues are there, aren't they? He tells them on the third day he'd rise. This is the third day. People go there. They can't find him. Well, put two and two together. He's told them he's going to Jerusalem to die, to suffer. Well, that's just what they've said. And therefore he's quite firm with them, isn't he? "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Or not the Christ who have suffered these things and to enter into his glory." So again, you know, good theology, open Bibles, loving the word of God, all buttress us, don't they, against being overwhelmed by our circumstances. Because it's, again, just this drumbeat if I can say, because it means that we live not by what we see, but by what we know. And what we know is built upon the word of God. Okay? Well, let's whistle on. Where are we? Number three. When others appear lukewarm. What's the worst thing about lukewarmness? Why is it you can live with... Well, we can all live with Christians who are on fire, and actually we can live with Christians who are cold. Why is it lukewarm Christians who do us in?
It's neither one nor the other. You don't know whether they are one or the other.
Yeah.
It's more infectious as well, I mean.
Go on.
If you've got a hot Christian, it's not a problem, is it? If it's a cold Christian, you know to keep the distance. If you're lukewarm, they can just rub off on you.
Yeah. Okay, so lukewarm Christians rub off on you.
Yes. You know, say they are hot one day, they will
very zealous for doing a particular job.
Yes.
Then they come the next day, and they've got no appetite for doing the job.
And you find, don't you, sometimes when they're on fire, you're really encouraging. Oh, great, good. They're really going for it. And then the next time you meet them, they seem cold, uninterested. And think, oh no, don't you? The next time you meet them, they're on fire again. And you go through emotional highs and lows, don't you? You're up and down. They're really enthusiastic. They say, yes, we'll be there. We'll support it. We'll be there, we'll see you there. And then you get there and they're not there. They're not there to help you, in spite of all the promises. They rely on their feelings. So Luke, I think lukewarmness, I think, is a great discouragement. Because you expect better, don't you, of lukewarm Christians? The cold Christian, you're concerned about, we need to sort this out, really concerned about them. But the lukewarm Christian, you don't know where they are. One minute they seem to be with you, and yes, we're going to do this, and the next minute they're not there. So lukewarmness. Okay, right. Chapter 3 and verse 20. To a lukewarm church, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." What's our response when we come across lukewarm Christians? When we're thinking about, first of all, ourselves and our own walk. Taking up perhaps something that Pete said.
It's actually a promise, isn't it, that Jesus uses?
Go on.
Where he says I'm at the door knocking.
Yep.
We will come and dine with you. So there's an incentive there to get right.
So to a lukewarm church, Jesus says, "I'm outside, I'm knocking." He says, "If anyone hears me," so he's speaking to a whole church full of lukewarm people. So lukewarm Christians can discourage us, they can slow us down, we can feel like giving up sometimes. But our response should be to hear Christ knocking and to say, well, they may be lukewarm, but I don't have to be lukewarm. I can enjoy a banquet of fellowship with my Saviour. I can open the door, he comes in, he lays his table in my heart, and there he and I can sup together, can have intimacy. You know, it's a beautiful the way it's put, isn't it? I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. I can enjoy intimate, personal fellowship with Christ when all around me are lukewarm. It doesn't have to spoil my fellowship. It doesn't have to interrupt my communion. Christ says, I will come and you and I together can commune, can have fellowship. So that's very important, isn't it? Yep, so let's take that on a touch further. But John's just said, okay, if you've got one or two who invite Christ in and they're not lukewarm, what impact might that have on the rest of the church? So can someone please read Hebrews 10 verses 24 and 25? We've already read it. Someone read Hebrews 10 verses 24 and 25. Faith with lukewarm believers, you invite Christ in, you make sure you have intimate communion and fellowship with him. What then else can you do to help a situation?
Provoke each other.
So you're on fire, provoke, challenge. What that, to take it on a bit further? Meet with other believers, exhort them, encourage them, stir them up, provoke them. So much more as you see the day approaching. What does that mean?
Making this time short.
Time is short. Christ will soon be here. This is no day to be lukewarm, is it? Christ will soon be here. If you do that, and you're the one who's on fire, and you do that, then after a little while there might be two of you on fire. Well, you've just multiplied, haven't you? You've just doubled the number on fire for the Lord. Then if two of you go and do that, you might have four that are on fire. If four go and do that, and you can see before long that rather than saying, oh, isn't this terrible, look, I just feel it's to stir up others so that they won't just be you alone feeling it, but others will be stirred up with you to be on fire for the Lord. Okay, I think that's probably a good place to stop. We've only got to three. That gives us four next time. Anyone want to make any sort of final comments or thoughts?
Verse 23 before that, let us hold fast our confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful.
Yep.
The lack of faith is a reflection on you think about him.
Yes. You'll find that this whole thing, you know, how to keep going, the letter of the Hebrews is all about how to keep going, because they're discouraged people. And he does a number of things. He warns them, if you go out on the Christian life, you're leaving the light. The only place to go is the darkness. But he keeps stressing the whole thing of faith, faith, faith. And what he says faith is not living by what you see. It's living by what you know. Well, what do you know? Well, that's built, isn't it? Upon the sure and certain promises of God. Build your life on what God has said. That's what faith is. When Moses left that playboy life, if I can put it like that, the life of a millionaire, to suffer reproach, everyone who lived by their eyes said he is mad. But Moses was living by what he saw rather than by what he knew. Okay, can I just say, I know some people may not have copies, can you do have a look at these, at all the verses? Some of them you may find a bit ambiguous, not quite sure what it's saying. That's fine. Have a good think about it. And have a look at 4, 5, 6, and 7. So when we come together in a couple of weeks' time, we can have more of a discussion about these things, and people can share what they felt they've learned and discovered. And then the final question underneath, which is the key to it all ultimately, in how to keep going, is looking unto Jesus. But what does that mean? How do you look unto Jesus? So have a good think about that, how you'd explain that. Okay, let's pray.